So I want you to imagine with me that you're about 10 years old and that it's Saturday morning. The date is about 14 AD and you have come into the local synagogue, the place that you normally worship in Nazareth. Now, our Lord Jesus would likely be there with you. We don't know how many synagogues were in Nazareth, but let's pretend that our Lord Jesus is there with you and he's maybe 10 or 12 years old. This time, no one is calling him Jesus or Lord Jesus. Everybody would call him Jesus or Joshua, which was his name, and he would be considered the son of Joseph and Mary. And it'd be just like us in many ways. People would be sitting in pews, and it'd be quiet, and the rabbi stands up, and he begins to read from the minor prophets, and the minor prophet that he reads from is Jonah. Now, I want you to know that if you're a little boy or a little girl in Nazareth, when someone talks about Jonah, you would be particularly excited. And the reason that you would be particularly excited is that Jonah lived and died and was buried about 2 miles away from Nazareth in a little town called Gath Hepher. Now, I've spent about 20 minutes on Google Maps looking at Israel, and I'm pretty sure that you could see Gath Hepher from what's called now Nazareth Hill. So if you're a little boy or a little girl in Nazareth in about 14 AD, sitting in the synagogue with Jesus, and the rabbi starts to read from the book of Jonah, you would be excited. And you would be excited because Jonah is your prophet. You would have walked by his grave, and as you're wandering around, this is the place, this is the community where Jonah had grown up. And you would be thinking to yourself how different the world was when Jonah was a little boy. So Jonah had been born about 800 years before this. Now, there were no Romans then, but Israel was divided between the northern tribes, which were led by Jeroboam II, and the southern tribes, which were led by David's great-great-great-great-great-grandson Uzziah. And the local superpowers at this time are all in disarray, and because of that, everybody is wealthy. Or actually, there's more wealth in the area than had been for years and years. And the prophet Jonah was particularly popular, and the reason is that he had prophesied that Jeroboam was going to restore the borders of Israel, and he did. So Noah is one of the most popular of the prophets because Noah's only other prophecy that is recorded in Scripture is the fact that there's going to be national expansion and wealth. So everybody likes Jonah. And as a rabbi is reading, you would be excited because Jonah is your guy. He is the prophet from Galilee. Now, by the way, that means that when Jesus was an adult and the Pharisees said to Nicodemus, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see no prophets arise from Galilee." They not only slandered Jesus, but they slandered one of their prophets, and that was Jonah. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Jonah chapter 1. And if you don't have your Bible, you can use one of the red Bibles in front of you, which has Hawkeye gold lettering, Tim. I noticed the cardinal. Nice try, Iowa State grads. It is not cyclone gold. So go ahead and take your Bible, the red Bibles out, and you'll find it on page 774. Page 774. Now, I'm going to handle this sermon a little bit differently. Normally, I read through the whole text, but I want you to know that Jonah is such an exquisite writer that breaking his text up and trying to make an argument from it would be too hard. And so we're just going to move through the text piece by piece. And so let's look at the first verse of Jonah. So Jonah, verse 1, chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Now this is pretty standard fare in prophetic literature. Jonah is a prophet, and this term, "the Lord came and gave the word of the Lord," is repeated over and over in the scriptures. So Jonah is a prophet. God speaks to him directly. God gives him the content of his message, and he's telling him where to preach. And we find this pattern repeated over and over in the Old Testament. In the same way that God had grown impatient with the gross immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he had destroyed that city, and in the same way that God had recognized the united rebellion of all of humanity in the Tower of Babel, so God has decided to take public notice of Nineveh's sin. Now, Nineveh is about 600 miles overland from Israel on the Tigris River in northern Iraq. If you've been listening to the news at all, Nineveh has been back in the news because ISIS has been destroying the ancient gates of the city. The Assyrian Empire, which Nineveh was a part of, was a complete mess at this time, and so local rulers, like the king of Nineveh, had control of large tracts of land within the empire. And again, this is about 600 miles if you go straight there from where Jonah is from. The words Nineveh, that great city, refers to a complex of cities near and around the Tigris River, but Nineveh would be the most prominent of it. We might compare it to, say, Baltimore, Washington, D.C., and Annapolis. So when we read this word, the great city, this is talking about the whole complex of cities right around the Tigris River in that area. Now, the unique circumstance in what's occurring here is not at all that God is intervening, among Gentiles on judgment. God has done this all the time, and we see it throughout Scripture. Rather, the unique thing and the issue here that is different is that God is sending a son of Abraham to a Gentile city. Now, you might think to yourself, well, God did that with Moses, but God did that with Moses for the purpose of redeeming the Jewish people out of Egypt. And so Jonah is going to a Gentile city to call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. And the prophet that God has picked for this job is Jonah. And the only Jew that will be saved by Jonah's mission is Jonah. And we'll talk more about that as we continue to work through our passage. But the unique thing here is that the prophet of God is going to a Gentile city with a message, and there are no Jews there. Now look with me to verse 3. I want you to notice how Jonah responds to this uniqueness. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So Jonah responds to the unique part of this, which is he is supposed to go to a Gentile nation, by gathering together all of his liquid assets and leaving. And he buys a ticket, or he buys berth, or even the Hebrew allows he may have purchased the entire ship, essentially purchased all of the berth on the ship so that he can go quickly. Now, Tarshish is probably in Spain. We're not completely sure about that. But Jonah, if that's true, is trying to flee in the exact opposite direction that God has told him. And so instead of going on a 600-mile overland journey, he is now headed out several thousand miles towards Spain. But most importantly, Jonah has decided to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, we know that Jonah knows that God is present in Nineveh because God knows that the Ninevites are sinning. And so the issue here is not that Jonah doesn't understand that God is present everywhere. Rather, when Jonah is fleeing from the presence of the Lord, he is attempting to get away from God's message, God's law, God's people, and the responsibility that God has put on him. Now, there are no prophets in Tarshish to convict him of disobedience. There is no worship of the Lord God of Israel. There is no public reading of the law. There is no reading of the Psalms or singing of hymns. And so Jonah is fleeing from the physical tokens and the symbol of God and his worship. Now, Jonah knows, as a prophet of God, that God is present everywhere. He's familiar with the Psalms. As we continue to move into chapter 2, you should notice that some of the words that Jonah is using in his prayer comes directly from the Psalms. So Jonah knows that God is present everywhere, but just like Cain, he is fleeing from the presence of God. He is fleeing from the public worship of God, the public proclamation of God's word, and from those who might hold him accountable for his rebellion against God. Now, before we judge Jonah too harshly for fleeing from the presence of God, let's remember in our own hearts how it is that we shut out God. You see, we can't sin if we have humbled our hearts and we are actively in the presence of God. The only way that we can sin is that we first must move our hearts and then our bodies out of fellowship with God and his people. And we can do this in diverse and in a multitude of ways, both in church and by leaving the presence of God. I don't know if, as a Christian, you've ever experienced this, but I have felt myself and been conscious of myself shutting God out. God, get off my back. I want to do this. And we shut him out. I've even caught myself fleeing from God's presence and doing good things like Bible study. So instead of going to the Lord in prayer, I will go and read the Bible, particularly those passages of Scripture that won't convict me of sin. Or we begin to avoid the people who can hold us accountable for our sins or who might convict us of sin. Now, Jonah's method of fleeing from God's presence is radically geographical, but it's really no different than what all of us do in our hearts whenever we sin. It's not terribly different when we find ourselves too tired, too guilt-ridden, or too embittered to speak to God or to other Christians. Think about how it is that you flee from the presence of God, that you flee from the physical tokens of God's presence by refusing to study God's word, refusing to meditate on God's word, refusing to fellowship with other Christians. And so what Jonah is attempting to do is cut off his relationship with God by fleeing from Israel. This is what Jonah is trying to do. God has given him a particular responsibility. He doesn't want that particular responsibility. And so Jonah flees from Israel. And because God loves Jonah, and because God loves a group of pagan sailors that Jonah has taken up with, and God loves the people of Nineveh, the Lord responds in verse 4. Look there with me. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came in and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, "Tell us on what account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. But they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So God, out of his great love for Jonah and the sailors, hurled a great wind upon the sea. Now my guess is that between Jonah and the sailors, absolutely none of them felt loved during the storm. I love you so much that I'm going to give you a shipwreck. And so Jonah and the sailors aren't feeling the love as the storm is going on. And the sailors, I think sometimes think of them as too superstitious, but the sailors recognize this isn't a normal storm. This is different. Something is going on that isn't within the norm. And so they begin to pray to their gods, and they respond like good pagans. Now, we have to remember that paganism is a little bit different than what we're used to. Paganism has a pantheon of great gods who have spheres of power. So Zeus is the god of the sky, Athena is the goddess of wisdom, Poseidon is the god of the sea within the Greek system. And then below these great gods, there are lesser deities, and below these, then, there are the household gods. And so the sailors all have a network of gods that they're trying to get into contact with, but they're all aiming for whatever god they think it is that runs the sea, because that's the god they need to cut a deal with right now. So if they were Greeks, they would be trying to cut a deal with Poseidon. So they're making all of these things. They're trying to communicate with whoever their god is, whether that be Dagon or Baal, and they approach their god through these lesser gods. And nothing is happening. The storm continues. In fact, it grows worse. And so they go down to find Jonah, and he's asleep, and he's berated. But I want you to notice that there's something that Jonah doesn't do when he's woken up, and that is pray. Because Jonah refuses to bring his heart into the presence of God through prayer. He will not intercede for the sailors or for himself by praying to God. Why? Because he's fleeing the presence of God. And so he refuses to pray. Now earlier, Jonah had told the sailors that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And I want you to know that the sailors wouldn't have been terribly concerned by this because, you see, they're pagans. And so if you've upset Athena, you stay out of Athens and libraries and you're fine. This is how it works. If you've upset Zeus, stay off the top of mountains and high hills and flight and you should be fine. And so when he had told them this earlier, they weren't terribly concerned. All you have to do is avoid the sphere of power of the god. So the sailors are confused. This doesn't make any sense to them. And so they cast lots. Now the purpose of the casting lots was to find out who's causing the problem and how they fix it, and the lot falls on Jonah. Now Jonah won't speak to God, but he also will not lie, and he says, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Now Jonah, in the midst of a terrifying storm, tells them, "I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This seems fairly normal to us, but for the pagans, this is a problem, because what this means is that the God that Jonah has upset has control over the land and the sea and the heavens, and he can't be avoided. Jonah tells him that he is a monotheist. There is only one God. There is only one Lord, and he rules in heaven, and he made the sea and the dry land, and the God who resides in heaven created everything, is the only God. And so how do the pagans respond? Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" Because you see, they suddenly understand that the God of Israel is not like Athena. She's not like Dagon. He's not like Dagon. Rather, this God can't be avoided. This God is everywhere. And if you've rebelled against the God of heaven and the sea and the dry land, there's no avoidance. There's no place that you can flee from God, because a singular God and an only God is an everywhere God. And in this sense, the sailor's practical theology is much better than Jonah's. Jonah figures that the storm will go away if they throw him overboard. The sailors aren't into this. They've figured out what's going on. You're trying to get away from the worship of your God. You're trying to get away from the obedience of your God. We're going to get you back. And so they start rowing back. Because the sailors exhaustively understand that if there is only one God, whatever happens, you must be at peace with that God. And if you're not at peace with that God, you're in trouble. Now, my Christian friends, I want you to think on this. When we sin, when we refuse to practice the presence of God by constant prayer, by meditation on God's word, and by obedience, we often create the situation where non-believers behave better than we do. When I was at the University of Iowa, I had a non-believer come to me once, and he said, "Shane, can I ask you a question?" And I said, "Sure." He goes, "I understand that you're a Christian." And I said, "Yes, I am." And he goes, "You're one of the most depressed people I've ever met in my life." And I was thinking to myself, well, that cuts pretty deep. And he goes, "Look, I just want you to know that the only reason that I can imagine for worshiping God is that it makes you happy. And so if worshiping God doesn't make you happy, what's the point?" That was my Jonah experience. But you see, we can all do that. When we as Christians sin, when we shut off ourselves from the presence of God, many times non-believers behave better than we do. You see, we need to remember that faith is an odd thing. The power of faith is not what you know or what you understand, but the power of faith is in what you believe. And these sailors who've been believers in one true God for maybe 15 minutes are doing a lot better than Jonah. These guys who are essentially pagans completely, totally, and understand what it means if you have one God. And so they try to save Jonah. And the last thing that comes to their minds is disobeying and rebelling against the God who sent the storm. Now, when it becomes obvious that God will not remove the storm, that their attempt to please God, which is to try to get Jonah back to the shore, doesn't work, look with me to verse 14. "Therefore, they called out to the Lord." Now, notice that that's in all caps in your Bible, and the reason for that is that that's the covenant name of God. So they are calling out to Jehovah, or Yahweh, the God of Israel, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us his innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." And so they picked up Jonah, and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now, I mentioned earlier that God loves the sailors. God loves the sailors so much that he sent a bad prophet to them, who managed to impress on their hearts the most basic truth of the Old Testament, which is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And they believed. Now, we don't know how far the Spirit of God took these men in their journey towards God, but God loved them enough to keep them from sin and to save their lives from the storm and to touch and teach them the fear of the Lord. And so they are now making sacrifices to the Lord and vows, and perhaps some of these men, if not all of them, were saved, and they joined the nation of Israel, but the Bible is silent on this point. But what I want you to hear, more importantly than anything, is that God loves Gentile sailors. And that even in the sin of Jonah, God was working to expose them to the worship of the true God. Now, my non-Christian friends, I want you to think on this with me for a moment. My guess is that you've met a Jonah Christian. The reason I think that's pretty likely is because I've been a Jonah Christian. And that Jonah Christian may have sinned against you. He or she may have acted against you in a way worse than a non-Christian. But the thing that I want you to notice here is that God does not punish the sailors for Jonah's sin, but rather the Lord uses Jonah's sin as an opportunity to tell them about himself. And the opportunity that God is offering you right now through the preaching of his word is to recognize that God loves sinners. And that God is open about the fact that his followers sometimes rebel against him. And that if you will repent of your sins and trust in the Son of God, who we've been reading about, then you will be saved. You see, the problem is that Jonah and many Christians often act like God is a force like electricity and that he can be turned on and off. But what the book of Jonah is teaching us is that God is a person. And that as a person, God communicates to us in a variety of ways. He sends friends to tell us that he loves us, and like a good parent, he allows us to burn our hand on a hot stove when it merely hurts and does not burn. He gives us gifts, but he also gives us tasks to do. And what the book of Jonah is teaching us is that God is a person. He's not a force. He's not a mechanism. And God stands ready to come into a relationship with the people that he's speaking to. And so God comes to you in this little book of Jonah through the events of your life. And what God says to you is that I am good and I am just and I am holy. I have sent my Son to pay for your sins. Will you worship me? Will you accept my Son as a sacrifice for your sin? Will you trust me upon the seas of life so that you will avoid the wrath of God? God wants you to know that he is a person. And that you can come into relationship with him. You can have peace with him by trusting in his Son. If you have any questions about that, come and talk to me about it after church today. Now, let's return to our friend Jonah. God's love is not merely for the sailors, but God also loves Jonah. Now, Jonah's problem is not ignorance, but rather Jonah has decided that if he just plugs his ears and he hums loud enough, that he does not have to obey God's word. That if he just yells loudly enough, then God will be forced to stop talking to him anymore. Jonah thought that if he ran away, if he fell asleep, and if he was thrown into the sea, then God would have to leave him alone. But God is not like electricity. God cannot be turned off or on. God is a person. And as an incredibly powerful person, God continues to talk to Jonah. So let's see what happens. Look with me to verse 17 of chapter 1, and then we'll read to the end of chapter 2. And the Lord God appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress. He answered me out of the belly of Sheol, or hell, I cried, and you have heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All of your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The water closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you, and what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now what Jonah is telling us is that before Jonah decided to flee from the presence of God, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Now, Hebrew taxonomy, which is the way that they categorize animals, is very different from us. And so what great fish means is a big sea creature. It may mean some sort of shark. It could be a whale. It could be a large fish. God may have created a special fish or whale to swallow Jonah. He may have modified an existing sea creature, or he may have appointed an existing sea creature to swallow Jonah. The Bible doesn't tell us, but what it does tell us is that God appointed or God prepared a sea creature to swallow Jonah. So Jonah was about ready to drown in a large sea, And God sent a creature to swallow him and keep him alive for 3 days. Now, regardless of what you may have seen on VeggieTales, there was no candle inside of the fish. I know that for sure. I've got that down. But otherwise, we don't know for sure exactly how he was preserved or what the level of comfort or circumstance was. But I want you to notice that Jonah was able to pray for the second time since he fled from God. Did you notice that? The prayer that Jonah has listed out for us in chapter 2 is his second prayer to God after he fled, and not his first. Jonah prayed before he was swallowed by the fish. God got Jonah's attention not in the storm, not in being thrown over the side, but rather in approaching hell. Look with me to verses 1 and 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of his fish. That's the second prayer. The first prayer is, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of hell I cried, and you heard my voice. So that when Jonah went over the side of the boat, he realized that if he were going to die, that he was going to go to hell. Verses 5 and 7. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountain, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. And so Jonah, as he is sinking beneath the waves, recognizes that attempting to separate himself from God in this life leads to separation from God forever in hell. Do you believe that? Do you believe, both as the Christians and the non-Christians who are here, do you believe that if you purposely separate yourself from God and you die in that position, having separated yourself completely from God, that when you die, you will go to hell? And by the way, this is part of the reason that God brings difficult circumstances into our life, and that is to remind us that hell is horrifying. God brings difficult circumstances into our life. He allows difficult circumstances in our lives so that we remember we don't want to go to hell. God even allows us to sin so that we might recognize our need for him. Look with me to verse 2 of chapter 2. Jonah says, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All of your waves and your billows passed over me." So Jonah, in the belly of the sea creature, recognizes that while God has not done anything evil, that the Lord had ordained and allowed Jonah's sin so that Jonah would stop sinning. God brought events and temptations into Jonah's life so that Jonah would see the filth of his own sin and repent. Now, Christian friends, the promise of God is that we will receive our bad things in this life so that we will have greater joy in heaven. And part of the way that God does this is that God allows us to sin so that we recognize our need for him. I've mentioned this before. Before I had children, I thought that I was a patient and humble person. And once I had children, I suddenly discovered that I was impatient and arrogant, and that I had way overestimated my wisdom capacity. Now, I would have never recognized that sin unless God had sent me children. Did you ever think of that, parents? God sent you these kids to make you holy. And kids, God gave you your parents to make you holy too, and to lead you to the Lord. And so God allows us to fall into sin so that we will recognize our need for him. And the Lord often brings terrifying and brutal events into our life before we die so that when my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord. And I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Right at the very edge of hell, God heard the voice of Jonah and saved him. So the nearer that we draw to suffering and the deeper that we are drawn into suffering, the more that we recognize that this life is hellish and we need God. Now, in some ways, the book of Jonah is the perfect opposite of the book of Job. In the book of Job, you have a man who has a very high level of relative righteousness. There is no specific sin that God is responding to as God draws Job closer to himself through suffering. But Jonah is the exact opposite because we know exactly what the sin is that Jonah is doing, that God is bringing the suffering into his life for the purpose of Jonah repenting and recognizing his sin. And God does this, why? Because God loves Jonah. And the most important and best thing that can happen to Jonah is for Jonah to recognize his sin, repent of them, and to follow God. So the Lord loves Job and Jonah so much that he will save them. And God's message to us in both Job and Jonah is that temporary suffering is always valuable if we allow God to use it to draw us to heaven rather than to embitter us to hell. And folks, you understand that suffering can work both ways. There are some people who say something to the effect of, it feels like God hates me and so I'm just going to hate him back. And there are other people like the psalmist who come to God and say, God, this hurts and I don't understand why. Please show me what you're doing. Help me to understand. Now there is another wonderful fact in this. And that is that there is no time in this life where it is too late for repentance. While you have life and breath, you have opportunity to repent. Jonah was attempting suicide. He was acting out the most permanent form of rebellion against God because he was mad at God. And just before he expired, God saved him. Yet God saved him because he had remembered the Lord, and I called out to the Lord. Out of my distress, he answered me. The Lord's ear is always open to the cry of a repentant sinner. Always. Being saved by God doesn't mean that you have to spend 3 days basking in the stomach of a whale. It doesn't mean that you don't have to learn that what it was like to be vomited out on the seashore. So, are there consequences to Jonah's sin? Yes. Does the eternal salvation of Jonah mean that Jonah gets to avoid whatever it was like to be inside of the belly of some kind of sea creature for 3 days? Of course he did. It was miserable. And I can't imagine that being vomited out on a seashore is pleasant. Though I'd at least learn to see it once if I had the opportunity. So there were still consequences for Jonah's sin, but God saved him. Now Jonah ends his prayer with, but I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Did you notice how this language, this promise of Jonah, repeats what the sailors have already done? You see, the sailors have thanked God and given sacrifices to him because salvation belongs to the Lord. And Jonah realized that God loved him and that the last thing that Jonah wanted was to be separated from God. Jonah did not want to be separated from God, and Jonah realized that God is rich in his mercy. Now, but how much did God love Jonah? In the rest of the Bible, we see God's love for Jonah in three ways. And the first is that God will patiently keep working with Jonah. Now, our prophet has repented of disobeying God and fleeing from his presence, but Jonah still has some things to learn, and that's what chapters 3 and 4 are about in the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah is about how God saves Jonah and a bunch of sailors and some Ninevites. And God keeps working with Jonah. And by the way, this is the way it is for all of us who have repented of our sins and trusted in the Lord. Our God wants us to know that there is no on and off switch in our relationship with him. He is a person, he loves us, and once we have come to know and love him back, God will continue to do good work within us. If you've repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, God is working with you as a person, not as a force, not as some sort of systematic schema, but God is working with you. He's teaching you how to love Him. He's exposing your sins to you through different events. He's talking to you through the preaching of His Word and through the church and through the Bible. And He wants you to know who you are so that you might know Him better. Now, folks, God loves you so much that He will let you stumble into sin. He will let you even attempt suicide so that you will stop sinning and start loving Him. God, with the bonds of fatherly love, teaches us that He is worthy of love and worship and obedience, and He works on us for our entire lives. Now, there's another way that we see God's love for Jonah, and that's not merely that God teaches Jonah to love and worship Him, and that is, and this is the most fascinating thing to me, is that God allows Jonah to be a mini picture of Jesus Christ. Do you remember the words of Matthew 12:40? For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. There are enormous number of purposeful parallels between Jonah and Jesus. And so I think that the book of Jonah has to be one of the most embarrassing books of prophecy for the prophet. I mean, can you imagine being Jonah and having to write this out? Right, so I sinned, and then I sinned again, and then I sinned again, and then I got embittered towards God, and then I sinned some more, and then I presented only half the gospel, and then I sinned some more, and then I told God I still wanted to die and go to hell. And can you imagine? And yet, look what God does for Jonah. God takes Jonah's stupidity and his sin, and God comes along and He says, Jonah, I am going to make your story into a beautiful comedy rather than a vulgar farce. My son will become a man. He will live right near where you grew up. And then he will go out and he will be baptized by John the Baptist underwater. Then he will march to the cross preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice, Jesus did the whole gospel. Jonah, we will learn next, or in 2 weeks from now, Jonah does, God's going to kill you. But Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And then he dies on the cross. And then he is in the ground for 3 days. And then he rises again. So that Jonah's petty and puerile and stupid sin becomes a picture of Christ's death and resurrection. God loves Jonah so much that he saved him. And God loves Jonah so much that he made Jonah's life a picture of Christ. God loves Jonah so much that he will allow Jonah to have the largest Gentile conversion in any prophet's ministry. And God loves the city of Nineveh so much that he saved Jonah. And it's here, by the way, that we come to the most important way that God loves Jonah, and that is that God sent his only son to die and pay for the sins of someone like Jonah. And for some pagan sailors, and for folks in Nineveh, and for all of those who repent and believe. Our God, the Lord God of the Bible, loves sinners. And he loves them so much that he will save them. And he will save them if they are ignorant pagans like the sailors. He will save them if they know God but are mad at him. And he will even save you. Because this is what our God does. Our God loves sinners. He loves Ninevite sinners. He loves sinners who are sailors. And he loves people who have grown up in the church and are wildly popular because they have such a positive message. But in their heart of hearts, they actually hate God. Yet to be saved, we must, like Jonah, look into the very depths of hell. We have to look into hell and look at the edge of it and think to ourselves, this is what I deserve for my sin. This is what I deserve. And God, I need you to have some sort of substitute for me. Otherwise, this is where I go. God, I don't want to be separated from you anymore. And say, I called out to the Lord, and out of my distress he answered me. Out of the belly of hell I cried, and you heard my voice. We must come to God. We must come to God when it's easy to sin. You see, it was really easy in Joppa, for Jonah to sin, because here's a boat going the opposite direction. We must come to God when it's become harder and harder to sin against him. In fact, there's a whole group of pagans asking us, please share the gospel with us because we think we're all going to die. And we have to learn how to come to God and ask to be forgiven of our sins when we find out that we haven't loved God as much as we thought we did, and now we're approaching hell. We must cry out to God, and we must cry to God to make all things beautiful for us, because you see, this is what our God does. Our God publicly humbles us. Can you imagine something more publicly humiliating than the book of Jonah? Our God publicly humbles us, and he does so to make our stories beautiful by placing us inside of Jesus Christ and by having Jesus Christ pay for our sins. The God of Israel and the God of Andover Baptist Church saves sinners who cry out to him. He saves pagan sailors, he saves rebellious prostitutes, and he will save you if you will trust in him. The book of Revelation ends essentially with these words, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires to take the water of life without price come. If you're here today and you don't want to be separated from God anymore, come. Accept the public humiliation that God requires. I am a sinner. I deserve to go to hell. And trust in Christ. Please bow your heads with me in prayer. Lord, we come to you and we thank you for this beautiful story. We thank you, Lord, that you have promised us that if we will humble ourselves, that you will exalt us. We pray, God, that you would humble us, and that we would come to your Son to save us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.